I want tonight, just want to really spend a few moments thinking about Easter. I just want to give you one thought. One of the benefits of not feeling as well is I've had a lot of time to think, because I had a lot of time in bed or lounging about on settees and stuff, and I had lots of time to think. And really, one thing has really struck me this Easter, and I want to share it with you. I hope when you go away, you'll go like, wow, that's amazing. At least that's what it kind of impact that it had on me. Because when did the Easter story really begin? I mean, you could say, well, the Easter story began in Genesis at the very beginning of time. Man was innocent. God had created them, however you want to believe that had happened, but God had made them and they were innocent, and everything was going great, and God had placed them in a garden. And the garden was in the middle of a huge world, the world that we live in. And God said to them, he said, you can do whatever you want to whatever you want apart from one tree. And he said this in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15, he says this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord commanded to the man, you are free to eat from anything in the garden at all, the whole lot, anything. Apart from, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, we don't know how long it took our ancestors, days, weeks, months, years, decades, perhaps even centuries, before they finally thought this thought. I wonder if God knows what he's talking about. I wonder if God really knows what he's talking about. And they decided with a bit of encouragement that actually they would ignore the fact they had everything but one thing. And they would have a try at this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from that moment on, as God had predicted, as God had said, man has been destined to die. I have a feeling none of you need persuading that death is something that's real in our world. But the thing is, God was not happy with that state of affairs. And you could say that Easter began the moment, or even before man had the thought, because God knew man's thoughts, that Easter was already in God's mind, even before man decided that he knew better than God. And if this is your first time in church, I just want to let you know, the biggest thing that we've done against God is this. We've decided we know better than him. We put ourselves first, and we said, and then God second, or God third, or fourth, or fifth, or wherever he comes in your pecking order. That's the biggest thing we've done that's offended God. That we would say to him, we think we know better than you. And it's a sin, something done wrong, that all of us have done. None of us are accepted from that. All of us done that in our lives. From that moment, and this is a reason why we had to die, from that moment, the knowledge of good and evil entered the world. And evil, if it's not stopped, leads to some horrible, horrible things. And therefore God said, so that evil does not overcome the world, each generation will have to die in turn, so a new generation of innocence can rise and hopefully do something with the world. Easter perhaps started in Genesis. And in another sense, Easter started at Christmas. I'm a preacher. I'm always tempted to preach the Easter message at Christmas. But when I was a child, I used to get really annoyed with preachers that spoke about Easter at Christmas, because Christmas is Christmas, isn't it? And Easter is Easter. But you could argue that Easter, well, at least for Jesus, started when he was born. This Son of God somehow condensed into a baby, and we have lots of babies about at the moment. And it's just amazing to think that the God of the universe could somehow shrink himself and fit into a baby that could be held and nursed and cared for. It says in Luke chapter 2, that verse 11, that the angels, when they're telling the shepherds, says this, a Savior has been born, and he is Christ the Lord. A Savior is somebody who's come to save mankind. Not as a Jew's thought, a political Savior or a military Savior, but somebody who come to fix the punishment of death that was on us all the way back from Genesis. God had come to fix the problem that man had caused all the way back in the start of time. But if we're really honest, for most of us, Easter doesn't really start till Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, it's a many of you celebrated it last weekend. Palm Sunday is when Jesus enters Jerusalem, and there's lots of cheering and donkey riding and palm trees and jackets and all that kind of stuff. And the residents and guests in Jerusalem celebrate that Jesus is a great teacher. And it goes on this week, and there's lots written about it in the Bible and also with non-biblical material. Jesus is lots of teaching in the temple. He overturns tables. He gets lots of people cross. By the end of the week, all of Jerusalem is stirred up because Jesus has been there teaching and doing things all week. And on the Thursday of the week, we read that Jesus has the last meal with his disciples, his last supper. Interestingly, none of the disciples would know it was his last supper, but it was his last supper. It was a meal before the Passover on the Thursday night. For those of you who know anything about church or know anything about Christianity, know that at that, he did the first communion. And he broke bread and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Eat and remember." He took the wine cup and said, "This is my blood that's going to be shed for you. Drink of this often and remember that my blood was shed for you." And we've celebrated that throughout the centuries as Christians. It was in that meal that Judas Iscariot snuck off to the high priest to get paid to betray Jesus. And it was after that meal that Jesus went to a garden with his disciples. Remember, the disciples didn't know it was his last prayer time. They didn't know that. That's why they fell asleep. It was another prayer time when Jesus was going to pray through the night, and that's why they fell asleep, because they'd been there before, and it was a long night, and they were tired. But that was the last night, and Jesus went into the garden, and he says these words. Now, I sometimes joke that these are the only words recorded, because after Jesus got past the first sentence, all the disciples were asleep. So that's all they could remember, just the first sentence, and then they're gone. But Jesus says this, Luke 22, verse 39. Jesus went as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that we will not fall into temptation." And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus knelt and started a conversation with his father. And it was like this, "God, do I have to go to the cross? God, do I have to go through that pain and suffering? Is there any other way that man can have a relationship restored? Is there any other way that their sin and wickedness can be removed and righteousness given to them instead? Is there any other way?" And God said, "No, the only way for mankind to have the relationship restored, for them to experience the love of God again in their lives, the only way is for you to go through the next hours of your life." And it says, Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He said, "Okay, if that's it, then I will do it." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, which we now know is Pastor Dave's new favorite verse, says this, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I.e., Jesus was going to take all our wickedness and all our evil and everything on his shoulders. So it came off our shoulders so that we could be righteous. Not just cleaned up, but made righteous in God's sight. So that we could be forgiven and filled with God's grace and power. And then what comes over the next few hours, I want to suggest, church, is the most amazing demonstration of love that the world has ever seen. Ever seen. Ever, ever. This was not an ordinary man who's about to go through the next few hours. This was the Son of God. We already know in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted, one of the things the devil tempted him with was in verse 5, he says, "Look, I'll take you to the very highest, tallest bit of the temple. And if you throw yourself down, you know," he said to Jesus, "that 1,000, 10,000 angels will come sweeping in and they will pick you up. You won't even scratch your big toe or your little toe." And Jesus didn't say, "You're talking rubbish," because he was true. All he said was, "Don't tempt God. Don't tempt me. It's not your place to tempt me. I'm not doing that." You see, I don't know how you think about the cross, but you need to realize that Jesus had a choice. He had a real choice. A real choice that he could choose to go through it or choose not to go through it. Romans 5 says this, verse 6. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, or while we're still enemies of Christ, he died for us. I have a feeling if I sat with you, all of you would be able to list somebody you don't like. Would that be true? You'd bring somebody to mind. Pop. That was quick. Kind of just appeared. And somebody go, if I'm real honest, Pastor Ed, dislike wouldn't really sum up how I feel about this person. I positively hate them. They do everything in their power to just make my life a misery. I don't just not like them. I wish, privately, because you would never say this out loud because you're all British, I wish they kind of dead and disappeared, or at least out of my life forever. All of us can do that. And what the Bible says is that we were still sinners. We were enemies of God when he died for us. Do you know, when the soldiers first came up and the chief priests' men came up, Jesus had a choice. He could have chosen not to go with them. He was the Son of God, but he chose to go with him. Why? Because he loved us. He then went through various trials with Pontius Pilate and Herod. And they weren't too bad, but at the end of them, it says in Matthew 27, verse 6, that Pilate, once he condemned him, flogged him. Or condemned him to be flogged. And Jesus was taken into where the soldiers were. He was laid over a piece of wood or a stone. He was tied so he couldn't move. And they got a whip out with ball bearings or bits of metal on the end. And they began to whip him, his bare back. And slowly but surely his back was bruised and torn. And blood began to flow out of his body onto the floor. Little bits of flesh and fat and yucky stuff. And he stayed there because he loved you. He could have chosen to walk away. He could have chosen and said, I don't need this. I don't want to put up with this. He was the Son of God. He could have in an instant called 1,000 angels and they would have come and rescued him. And he chose to stay there because he loved you and he loved me. He was taken from there, and it says, if you read on in Matthew 27 into 27 and 30, that he was taken into the middle of where the soldiers were, and they stripped him naked and put a purple robe on. They got a really thick, prickly kind of crown, jammed it on his head, and they started punching him in the face and punching him in the face. And he stood there. He took it all because he loves you. He loves me. And he said, I am willing to put myself through this because I love you with all my heart and I believe in you. He was taken from that place and patched up so he could kind of walk. And he was put, the cross was put on his back, and he was walking towards the hill. And every step he could have said, I don't need this. I don't need to do this. Every step. And every step he said, I love you. I love you. And then he fell and he couldn't go anymore. And they had to gather Simon and Cyrene up, and he took the cross. And Jesus staggered. And every step he said, Ed, I love you. You're worth it. Every step. Every step. And then when he got to the place where they're going to crucify him, he was laid out. The Romans were kind of experts, so they got the nails and they put one through one wrist, a nail through another wrist. They got his ankles together and nailed through that just perfectly so they didn't kill him. And every hammer blow, Jesus could have said, I don't want this in my life. I don't need to put up with this. But you know why he did it? Because he loved you. He loved you from the bottom of his heart. He said, I love you. I believe in you. I am willing to do this. I love you. They say the worst part of a crucifixion wasn't the nails going through. It was actually being raised up. So what they did is they tied ropes up, and then they kind of got you up slowly. And partway up, suddenly the nails would tighten. And it would begin to rip into your kind of muscles and flesh as it kind of sunk in. And he could have said, I don't want this. I want to go. Why am I doing this? He said, because I love you. Because I think you're so important. You're so valuable. I love you. I can do this for you. And then I want to read this to you in Matthew 27. The verse of Reverend Corinthians said that God put sin on him, so he became sin. And in that moment, this is what happened. It said, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Him and the Father, at least for a moment, were separated as God turned his back because he couldn't look on our sin. And for the first time ever, Jesus did not feel the love and the presence of his Father. And he could have said, I don't want to do this. But he did it because he loves us. He loves you. He loves me. And then it says, finally, in verse 50, that when Jesus had cried out, when Jesus had cried out again, and John records, he said, it is finished, he gave up his spirit. The curtain was torn in two. An earthquake happened. And Hebrews 12, verse 2 says this, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set out before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did it all because he loves you and thinks you're amazing. And love won out on the day. That's the Easter story. But that's not what I want to tell you tonight. It's not what I want to tell you. I want you to know, I want you to hear again how much God believes in you, because we all need reminding of that so often. That God believes enough in us and loves enough to die for us. This is the thought that struck me this Easter, like it never struck me before. This is a thought. You see, it says in Psalm 102, verse 27, that God remains the same and his years never end. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The love that God demonstrated on that cross is how God loves me now. It's how much he loves me this moment in time. And it's a constant love. If you think of the cross and you think of that moment, you think, wow, God loved me loads at that point. But it wasn't just at that point. It's at every point throughout all of history. God loves you like he loved you on that cross as he took those steps, as he let the nails drive through. He loves you just as much today. Just the same today, right now. If you're taking notes, just write this. God's love is the same today as it was on the cross. That's incredible, amazing, sacrificial, passionate, overwhelming, unbelievable, difficult to understand love is still there for each one of us. He still loves you enough, if it was necessary, to die for you today. Because that love is still constant. He still wants the best for you as much as he did on the cross. He still wants to set you free from your addictions and fear and brokenness, to set you free from sin that so easily entangles us. He wants to heal you right now because he loves you with the passion that is shown on the cross. It is no different. It is no different at all. And how quickly we forget. How quickly we forget. And this love is certain. It is utterly reliable. It has not, it does not, and will not ever, ever change. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 8, puts it like this. What then shall we say in response if God is for us, if God loves us? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things? Will he bring any charge against those whom God has chosen, whom God has justified? Will he that condemned Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, he's at the right hand of God interceding for us. What then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, The love that was shown on the cross, not just any old love, the love. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors, writes Paul, through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. It is something that we can live in and rely on every moment of every day, if we so choose. It really, really is. And this love, my friends, is for everyone. It's not for a chosen few. It's not for a special few. It's for everyone. It's for you. If this is your first time in a church, welcome, or first time in this church. If this is the first time you've heard how much God loves you, this love is for you. It's offered to you. Consistently and constantly, God is saying, I love you. I love you, and you can come in and experience this love. John 3:16 says, Apostle John writing, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. Jesus' love is consistent and is for you today. Easter Sunday is about celebrating all that God has done for us. And we'll do that at the end. But I have two questions for you as I finish my one thought, that God's love is consistent and is the same as the cross. The first question is this: have you ever truly receive that love? Have you ever truly received that love? You see, it's a gift that God offers, but you need to receive it. Peter, in his first sermon in Acts chapter 3, says if you want to accept this love, he says you need to believe, you need to repent and be baptized. Repent means accept that you've done wrong stuff and God's not been in charge of your life. And then turned around and begin to follow him. That's what repent means, very simply. Yeah, I've lived my own way. It's not gone perfectly. It's not gone great. I'm going to follow God. That's what I'm like. That's what repent means. And be baptized means tell the world. Baptism is a public declaration, an nailing of the colors, so to speak, that you are now following Jesus. And that, and then you unwrap the present of love that God has for you in your life. Have you received the gift of love? The gift that Jesus gave his life for. This gift of love that can be yours, not just as a one-off package, but every single moment of every single day of your life. And the second question is this. Because you see, I've met lots of Christians that know of the love of God, but don't live in the love of God. And there is a huge difference. And I suspect in this room, there's some of you anyway, who are saying, yeah, I'm a Christ follower, I'm a Christian. But I don't live in the love of God. I wish I did, you might say. Now you've described it. It sounds amazing. I want to feel special and amazing. I want to feel loved. I want to feel like all the things you've talked about. I want to know that. But I don't feel like I live in it. And I wish I did. Do you live in the love of God? The Apostle John writes some letters in his first letter that he records in chapter 4. He says that God is love and that love comes from God. I.e., God is the source of love. I want to ask you, is God your primary and main source of love in your life? Is God the primary and main source of love in your life? I'm going to put my hand up and say, God's love hasn't always been my primary or main source of love in my life. It's a bad place to be, I have to admit, but it's not always been the same. It's easy to put like a husband or a wife or a friend or a child or somebody you trust as your main source of love. And when they let you down, how do you feel? Terrible. Some people put their kind of main source of worth or love in their job or their career. They put it in a house or some stuff. They put it in something else, but not in God. And God's going, why? I have this amazing vast vat of love for you, if only you would have it from me primarily and mainly.
We discover as we discover his love that we get to love other people better. You see, only God is the one that can fully fulfill your need of love. And my feeling is tonight that some of you are not living in the love of God because you're not actually, you haven't opened up your life fully to allow his love to enter every single part of your life. So my second question is, are you living in the love of God? You see, love has won, but it's only won if you unpack the gift that God is offering you right here, right now.